Well, we have another wonderful opportunity this morning to continue our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament by beginning another book study. And so, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the little book of Titus. Titus. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and the next couple of weeks. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted, according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, with the exception of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, this is one of the longest introductions of all of Paul's introductions. As we're going to see, it's loaded with doctrine, and it will present for us in just a few verses, just four verses, a bit of a synopsis of the entire letter. But before we get to the text itself, as I do each time we begin another book, I need to give you an overview and some background to put this letter into context. This epistle is named for its recipient, Titus, who's mentioned by name 13 times in the New Testament. We find his name here in verse 4. We find it in Galatians 2, verses 1 and 3, a very important passage. We find it in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. And then we find it 9 times in 2 Corinthians, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The title in the Greek literally reads, To Titus. That's pretty clear. Along with 1 and 2 Timothy, these letters to Paul's sons in the faith are traditionally referred to as the pastoral epistles because of their emphasis on church leadership and the ministry of the church. Titus is next to the last letter written by Paul, with 2 Timothy being his final letter. Paul's authorship has really never been seriously questioned. The letter was written between AD 62 and 64, while Paul ministered to Macedonian churches between his first and second Roman imprisonments from either Corinth or Nicopolis. Now, given the role that he is going to play, it's interesting to note that we do not find Titus by name in the book of Acts. But by comparing Acts chapter 15, verse 2, where Luke mentions some of the others, with Galatians chapter 2, verse 1 and 3, where Paul tells us that he took Titus with him to Jerusalem, we can know that Titus was one of the others referred to in Acts chapter 15, verse 2. The reason that Paul took Titus to Jerusalem was to help the church at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council, reach a conclusion regarding the question of whether Christians from among the Gentiles should be circumcised, should follow some of the rules of the Mosaic law. And you'll remember that the oldest converts to Christianity came to Jesus Christ through the door of Judaism and the Old Testament. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, was the Jewish Messiah. The Jewish believers believed that no one could be part of the new covenant without first being connected to the old covenant in some key ways. And so the Judaizers argued that the Gentiles should first be circumcised and then learn the law of Moses before they could enter into a true relationship with Jesus Christ and be known as a little Jesus or a Christian. Unlike Timothy, whose mother was a Jewess, Paul's other son in the faith, Titus, was fully Gentile, with both of his parents being Gentiles, as Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 tells us. There was no question that Titus was a true follower of Jesus Christ, and as such, he was a superb representative of salvation by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, in Christ alone. Titus then became a well-known person of great importance for the progress of the Christian faith in the early church. And again, we don't read about him by name in the book of Acts, but behind the scenes, everyone knows him because of the key function he plays at the Jerusalem Council. It's at the Jerusalem Council that Titus becomes a great example to the early church. Most likely, Titus was brought to saving faith by Jesus, saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I should say, by Paul before Paul's first missionary journey. You'll notice in verse 4 that Paul refers to Titus as my true, genuine would be another translation, my genuine child in a common faith. And so as such, Titus becomes one of the most precious and valuable fellow ministers in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul needed some examples to prove to those at the Jerusalem Council that Gentiles could be genuinely saved, and Titus was the man to play that role. Most likely, Titus served with Paul on both his second and third missionary journeys. We don't really hear anything about Titus again until Paul's third missionary journey. While establishing and strengthening the church in Ephesus, Paul received disturbing reports from the church in Corinth. In response, Paul sent them a rather stern letter, 1 Corinthians, and then visited Corinth in what would be a very painful, confrontational visit. To correct the problem in Corinth, in what would be this painful time of confrontation, Paul sends Titus to Corinth. He's carrying with him an even stronger letter, which we do not have, but is referred to in 2 Corinthians. Because of the severity of the problems in Corinth, Titus serves as the pastor there, and he stays longer than expected, but he faithfully completes the task which he had been given, and then he delivered that good news to Paul. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, and verses 23 to 24, Titus was twice in charge of gathering a collection from that church for the poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. But a new threat arose in Corinth, this time led by the Judaizers, and so, as I said, Paul sends Titus back to Corinth with that stronger letter to straighten that church out and to strengthen that church once again. This time, so Titus has been there now a couple of times. This time, he carries with him the third letter, 2 Corinthians. And it's in this letter that we find Paul mentioning Titus by name some 9 times. So Titus has carried the letter twice. One we do not have, one we do have, 2 Corinthians. ministering in Corinth, Titus learned firsthand of the trials and the disappointments of leading a group of believers who were immature and selfish and factional and worldly. And this, of course, would prepare him well for the ministry that he would be entrusted with on the island of Crete. Now, you might remember that Paul was supposed to meet up with Titus in Troas to hear the report about Corinth, but Titus was not there when Paul arrived. In 2 Corinthians verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, we read, "When I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit." Why? He says, "not finding Titus, my brother." That speaks of the intimate relationship between the two. He longed to hear what was happening in Corinth, how it had gone with Titus. And so you'll remember Paul departed from Troas and crossed over into Europe, actually Macedonia. But then we read that Paul rejoiced for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Speaking of the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 13. And so Paul's spirit, he says, was refreshed. That tells you how deeply he longed to be reunited with Titus and hear the report about what he had done in Corinth. And so his spirit was refreshed and his heart was filled with joy, he says, when he not only met Titus again, but heard from his lips a report which, for the most part, was positive. Again, Titus is not mentioned for several years. But then we hear of him again in the pastoral epistles. After Paul's first imprisonment and one of Paul's many trips, we learn that he took Titus with him to the island of Crete, where the two ministered together for some time. When Paul departed from Crete, he left Titus behind to carry on the ministry. That's what we read in chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And so Paul reminds Titus of the character of the people on the island of Crete. And he gives him various instructions for his guidance. And he charges him to maintain sound doctrine. And he advises him how to deal with the various types of people that he would meet in his pastoral capacity there. After some time of ministry in Crete, Titus is informed that Artemis or Tychicus will be sent to Crete so that he will now be able to leave the island and rejoin Paul at Nicopolis, where Paul had determined to spend the winter. Now, we don't know for certain whether or not that happened, but we do know that Titus did rejoin Paul, if not at Nicopolis, then at some other place. We know they were together again. We know that he was with Paul in Rome on the occasion of Paul's second imprisonment there, because he's mentioned once again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Apparently, Paul had sent Titus to minister in Dalmatia. That would be modern Yugoslavia. It was the habit of Paul to send trained disciples to minister in his place while he was imprisoned. And so he sent Titus to minister in Dalmatia. And given the successful track record of Titus, it's no surprise that what appears to be the final ministry of Titus was another struggling church in the Roman province of Dalmatia, also known as Illyricum. Titus then becomes the prototypical pastor for dealing with churches that were struggling. He did that in Corinth. He did that in Crete. And he would do that in Dalmatia, Illyricum. Now, when you compare 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth, Paul tells Timothy, and Titus 2, verse 15, where Paul tells Titus to speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, let no one disregard or despise you. It seems that Titus was the older of the two. Titus was older than Timothy. Now, as I said, the responsibility Titus had in Corinth, along with his background in dealing with the Judaizers, which was evidenced from his time with Paul at the Jerusalem Council. You'll remember, no doubt, they challenged his salvation. That had all that background had prepared Titus for the ministry that he would have on the island of Crete. And it's obvious that Paul's letter to Titus, it's obvious in his letter to Titus that Titus had been fully trained. And when one is fully trained, he will be like his master. And Titus was. It's interesting to note that Paul's letter to Titus makes it clear that Titus fully understood the doctrines and the standards that Paul mentions. None of them are new to him. He fully understands what he is to do. He fully understands what he is to teach. All of which to say that Titus is not simply Paul's understudy, but was also his beloved brother and his partner and fellow worker, his co-pastor in the ministry. He was original. He was tactful. He was courageous. He was loyal. He was a close and trusted friend of the great apostle. And as such, he was Paul's faithful representative for the cause of Christ, both in his ministry in Corinth and now in Crete. The very fact that he was entrusted with such great, difficult assignments tells us of Paul's great confidence in his doctrinal understanding. It confirms that he was a spiritually mature man. It confirms his leadership ability and his dependability and his genuine love for those he shepherded. You would not send a weaker man to a situation like he would face in Crete. And so this is a gifted young man. He's been tested. He's been proven. The very fact that he was entrusted with such difficult assignments speaks of great confidence that Apostle Paul had in this young son in the faith. According to tradition, Titus died at an advanced age of natural causes. And that tells you really all you need to know about Titus. Now, what's the message of Paul's letter to Titus? What's the message here? Well, it's not too much different than Paul's two letters to Timothy. Paul is writing to encourage and strengthen this young pastor whom he had discipled, in whom he had great confidence, and for whom he had great love as a spiritual father. In one sense, he is passing the baton to Titus, just as he did with Timothy. I can't be here. You know what to do. You know how to do it. Take the reins. Go for it. Both were young, as I said. Both were gifted pastors. Both were tested and proven. Both were loyal and faithful men to God and to Paul and their ministries. Both are ministering in difficult churches, Timothy in the church in Ephesus, Titus at the numerous churches on the island of Crete. Both men faced formidable opposition from within and from without the church. Timothy needed encouragement. Titus seems to be the stronger of the two. Now, lest you think this little letter of the pastoral letters is only for those of us called by God to be pastors, understand this. It's for all of us. It's for all true followers of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 focuses on the qualifications of church leadership, specifically their theology and their personal character and conduct. Chapter 2 focuses on the character and conduct of church members. That then includes all of us. The conduct and character of church members toward one another. How brothers and sisters in Christ are to relate to one another in the church. And then chapter 3 focuses on the character and conduct of both the leaders and the members before the unbelieving world in which they lived, to which they were to be witnesses. Here's how you're to have a strong ministry to those outside the church. That's chapter 3. Bottom line, this letter to Titus is all about being a biblical church for the purpose of helping to advance the kingdom of God through our testimony to this lost world. This is instructional. And this instruction is very, very important, not only for Titus and for the churches on the island of Crete, but for all churches. Paul's going to talk about doctrine. But even more than that, he's going to talk about practice. The idea being that right doctrine leads to right living, and right living leads to effective evangelism. That's a key principle. Right doctrine leads to right living. Right living leads to effective evangelism. And one of the primary tasks of both Timothy and Titus was to expose and silence the heresy and the actions of the false teachers attacking the church. And the way they would do that would be to teach and preach sound doctrine. What Paul had taught them when he was with them was that nothing shuts down effective evangelism as quickly as ungodly living. From a human perspective, the actions of a hypocrite hinder the gospel message. Why should anyone listen to one who demonstrates no evidence of being redeemed? And so that is going to be a major theme in the study of Titus. Now, one last detail. Before we get to the text, actually there'll be a couple more details here. But let me tell you about the churches. There are multiple churches and the location Titus was called to minister to. It's important for us to understand this. This gives us the cultural, the historical background of this place that Titus is called to be the pastor. Crete was one of the largest islands in the Mediterranean Sea. It's located southeast of Greece, southwest of Asia Minor, and north of Africa. The island is some 160 miles long, and it varies in width from 7 to 35 miles. You might remember that some of the Jews in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost were from Crete, and you'll remember that they heard the gospel preached in their own language. The tongues always in Scripture, is a known language. They heard the gospel preached in their own language, Acts chapter 2, verse 11. And no doubt many of them who heard the gospel preached on that day were saved from the penalty of their sins, and then they carried their newfound faith back to Crete, where they established some new churches. Paul first meets some of those Christians on Crete when being transported by ship to Rome for his appearance before the tribunal of Caesar. You'll remember that a severe storm, a Euroquillo, forced the ship to travel along the island's southern coast, where they took refuge in Fair Haven for an extended period of time. And it was during this time that Paul, even though technically he was a prisoner, was allowed the unprecedented freedom to visit some of those churches and to minister to some of those Christians in some of those churches on that island. God ordained that that storm would push that ship to that place, and that captain of that ship would allow him to minister and establish some of these churches on the island of Crete. Consequently, there are churches there established when Titus arrives. Now, as we're going to learn, some of those on the island of Crete, many of those on the island of Crete, had a pretty poor reputation. They were called liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, Titus 1 verse 12. That's quite a reputation for a little island. Because of its strategic location, Crete had been exposed to Greek culture and Roman culture, and that had introduced all kinds of false religion and unbiblical thinking to the citizens of Crete. Consequently, the churches on Crete were new. They were immature in the faith. No doubt they were each one fairly small in size, though their combined membership could well have been fairly large. And so we have these churches scattered on this island of Crete, and they need some help. Now, Titus's job, his responsibility, is a bit different from pastors today, in that he was to strengthen several new churches at the same time. That's why Paul tells Titus, you can't do this by yourself. Verse 5, you need to appoint and ordain other elders in each of these churches. Each of these churches needs biblical leadership. And biblical leadership in the church is always through godly men called elders. As I said, Paul had great faith and confidence in Titus to send him there because the ministry in Crete, as I've said now several times, was a very, very difficult one. Titus 1 verse 10 tells us that the churches in Crete had attracted many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. What's that? Those are Judaizers who he says they all need to be silenced. False teachers who not only taught ungodly doctrines, unbiblical doctrines, but they lived ungodly lives. Some of those men may have been among the Jews from Crete who heard the gospel at Pentecost but did not believe it. They then perverted it. Bottom line, because the churches were so new, they were vulnerable to all the wrong influence, and what they needed was more biblical teaching like Paul had given them to become more firmly established in the Word of God. What they needed was faithful, competent leaders to ground them further in God's truth and to be models of godly living. Titus was the perfect man for the job. Now, Paul's letter to Titus stood as the official written document granting the apostolic authority of Paul to Titus so that Titus could minister in the name of Paul and therefore in the name of Jesus Christ. It was important that those in Crete understood that. By virtue of the little letter to Titus being included in the canon of Scripture, we can know then that for anyone to fulfill the instructions of Titus is to fulfill the instructions of Paul, who got his marching orders from God. Conversely, to oppose and disregard the instructions of Titus in the church today is to oppose and disregard the instructions of God. It's interesting to note that nowhere in Titus does Paul have to explain or defend any aspect of sound doctrine. That tells us, again, that Titus had been fully trained, fully discipled, and that Paul had full confidence in Titus and his understanding of Scripture. He doesn't have to clarify anything, re-explain anything, reteach anything. Titus knows exactly what he's to believe because he knows the Word of God. It also tells us that the churches on the island of Crete originally had been grounded in the truth. Doctrines mentioned in Titus are God's sovereign election of believers, the doctrine of election, God's saving grace, Christ's deity, Christ's second coming, Christ's substitutionary atonement, and the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and renewing true followers of Jesus Christ. Both God and Jesus Christ are regularly referred to as Savior. To accomplish the task in Crete, Titus and the elders he appointed would have to not only shepherd the believers under their care, but also equip them for the reason all believers are here and not in heaven, and that was to evangelize their pagan neighbors. And in order to gain a hearing for the gospel among such people, the believers' primary preparation for evangelization was to live among themselves with the unarguable testimony of righteous, loving, selfless, godly lives. Get along as believers with one another, and that will enhance your testimony to the watching world. That will stand as a marked contrast to the depraved lives of the false teachers that those marginal people might be tempted to follow. And then Titus will teach and model the importance of a biblical attitude and behavior for their testimony to governmental authorities and unbelievers, so that it might be effective. Chapter 3. There are three main themes in the book of Titus. The letter to Titus, number one, is salvation. God as Savior, Jesus Christ as Savior, is emphasized over and over and over again. Nothing happens until people are saved. Secondly, sound doctrine is emphasized. Sound doctrine is the cornerstone upon which everything in the church must rest. Sound doctrine. The Word of God is to be preached over and over and over again. It hasn't changed. It's always the same. Sound doctrine's to be emphasized. Thirdly, godly behavior. Good works are the evidence of true salvation. They don't earn you salvation. They may earn you a crown, but they don't earn you salvation. They're the evidence of salvation. The good works are those things prepared beforehand that you might walk in those to be pleasing to God. And so, salvation, sound doctrine, and fruit, godly behavior, those are the three dominant themes in the book of Titus. Now, these three themes are the elements of Christian maturity. You've got to be saved. Then you must grow in your understanding of Scripture, because that's how we know God. And that will result in fruit. So these three themes are the elements of Christian maturity, and they should characterize every true follower of Jesus Christ in the church. This is the goal of biblical ministry. And the primary reasons for churches to exist is found in these three themes. The point is, any church resting on these three foundational pillars will be a church that impacts people for the cause of Christ and helps and serves to advance the kingdom of God. It's why we're here. The outline is rather simple. Paul begins with a salutation. That's an introduction, verses 1 through 4. And then in verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 3, he talks about essentials for effective evangelism. Underlying everything that Paul will tell Titus in this little letter is evangelism. These are all the things that make for the foundation of effective evangelism. And so there are three essentials for effective evangelism that he'll talk about. Among leaders, in the church, and in the world. Then he'll give a conclusion in chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, and then a benediction in chapter 3, verse 15. And so the book's about evangelism, how a church can function as it should, as it was designed to, for effective evangelism. Now, all of that by way of introduction brings us to the text itself. And understand, I won't give you a quiz, but understand that background is crucial. It's important in that it serves as the roadmap for what we're going to be looking at for the next several months. When I came to pastor here some 28 or 29 years ago, however long it's been, one of the things I tried to do was find out as much history as I possibly could to understand the area and understand the people I was called to minister to. That's why we cover this background material anytime we go to a new book of the Bible. And so with that as background, we come to verses 1 through 4. As I told you, this is the salutation or the introduction to Paul's letter to Titus. And unlike our letters, where we place our name at the end of the letter, letters at this time always placed the writer's letter up front at the beginning. And frankly, that's a good idea. There are sometimes you receive a letter and you get about halfway through and you say, who is this from? You've got to flip to the end to discover. Well, at that time, they put the name of the author right up front. As I said, other than Paul's extremely long introduction in his letter to the church in Rome, this is Paul's longest introduction. Also, as I said, what we're going to see in these four verses is a summation of the entire letter. It's as if Paul gives us the outline and then moves to fill it in. In the first four verses here, Paul identifies himself, he validates his apostolic authority, he greets his recipient, and then he pronounces a blessing. In essence, this is just one long run-on sentence in the Greek, and remember there are no punctuation marks in the Greek, but conceptually, this is just one long run-on sentence with each phrase crucial for what Paul is going to say in the rest of his letter. One thing Paul must do here is establish his apostolic authority right from the beginning and do that in such a way that Crete will understand the role that Titus is to play among them. And that's exactly what Paul does. But he does it not quite the way you would expect him to. Now, Titus had no question about Paul's authority. And so these words here are really more for the churches in Crete than they are for Titus. They need to understand that Titus is simply acting on Paul's authority, who is simply acting on God's authority. And of course, it's always important for a church to know that their pastor is leading based on the authority of God. And how can they know he's leading on the authority of God? Well, by holding up what he says and what he does against the Word of God. That's why the Word of God must be faithfully taught. That's what Paul did, that's what Titus did, and that's what I'm to do. And again, the obvious implication here is that to attack the authority and the teaching of Titus would be to attack the divinely delegated authority and teaching of Paul himself. And so Paul will establish his authority for the churches in Crete, Titus's authority, as delegated. He'll establish his authority for the churches in Crete and then explain his delegation to Titus in verse 4. Commentators, you should know, consider Paul's opening statement about himself to be perhaps the clearest representation of his ministry anywhere in the New Testament. And what we're going to see here in these first four verses is Paul's divine desire communicated to the churches of Crete that Titus equipped them through his biblical authority and his grace and his doctrine, all through his leadership and his preaching, to take the gospel, to live out the gospel before the pagan world. He's setting the stage for what he's going to say. Now, it's important to note this. If you view this little book as simply a history lesson on how young Titus was to strengthen these churches in Crete, you're missing the point. What we have here are the principles our church is to operate by. These are not marching orders for Titus and the churches of Crete alone. They are written and included in Scripture for our benefit today. Paul is going to begin by stating the basic foundational commitments of a biblical leader. And since there are no more apostles, what we see here are the basic foundational commitments of a biblical leader. Now, question. What makes for a strong biblical leader? And you need to understand, this is a major issue in most churches. I know of only one pastor who is not lacking for male leadership in his church. Only one. There's abundance of servants, but not many leaders. Now, we need servants. Servants are essential for the ministry of the church, but the church also needs leaders with these types of biblical commitments. And so this is very instructive for all of us. Now, in these four short verses, Paul is going to give us five commitments every biblical leader holds to. Five core commitments every biblical leader holds to. This is foundational. This is the foundation of any strong biblical leader. These are foundational for any church that desires to be a strong church. Now, what commitments in Paul's life made him the strong biblical leader that he was? What was it that made him such a useful, powerful, effective, and fruitful leader? Why was he so respected and so honored and so loved in the churches that followed the Word of God? Well, we're going to get the answers to those questions right here in these first four verses. Understand, any successful organization has true leaders. And true leaders are people who are faithful, they're people who are loyal, and they are people who are committed. They are committed. These are not decisions. These five commitments are not decisions made by happenstance. They are volitional choices Paul made that anyone desiring to be a biblical leader must also make if you're going to be the kind of leaders Paul and Titus were. If you're going to help the church accomplish all that God designed for the church to accomplish. Now let's look at the first one. A biblical leader is committed to his God-ordained role. He is committed to his God-ordained role. Verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now stop right there. It's easy for us who are in the Word of God all the time to skate past those kinds of phrases. We think we know what they mean. No sense in thinking about it. Let's keep moving. Well, you can't do that. This is the Word of God. Every single word, every single letter is vitally important and written for our instruction. Now, what this is, the first half of verse 1 here, is a description of who he is. And again, Titus knows who he is. But this is for those people in those churches in Crete who might be tempted to defy any leadership Titus might want to exercise in the name of Paul. And so Paul begins by reminding everyone of his God-ordained role. This is his station in life. The first feature is that of commitment to God's mastery, would be one way to say it. MacArthur designates it that way. God's mastery. This is true of every true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, notice verse 1, Paul begins with his name. As I said, that was the custom of the day, a custom that frankly makes a lot of sense. And that is important because Paul at one time was Saul. He was Saul. That was his Hebrew name, named after the first king of Israel. He was one of the most prestigious young Pharisees on earth, so committed to Orthodox Judaism's misunderstanding of the Old Testament law that he actually got permission to imprison and have Christians killed. That was until God knocked him off of his ride on the road to Damascus and saved him from the penalty of his sins. And at that moment in time, Saul, the servant of Satan, became the slave of Jesus Christ. From that moment on, Saul was known only as Paul, his Greek name. God used him in remarkable ways. I mean, he is perhaps the most effective Christian who has ever lived. He was highly educated as a Jewish leader who learned all the Greek literature and philosophy. He was an apostle to the Gentiles who was granted full privileges and authority alongside the 12. I mean, who else was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, as he writes about in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Given by God the ability to perform authenticating signs at the beginning of his ministry, he's the author of much of the New Testament, and yet notice how he introduces himself. Notice that not one of those sterling accomplishments forms the basis of his authority. Notice this. Paul, in essence, remember I was at one time Saul, a follower of Satan. And then he says, a bond servant of God. This is how he introduces himself to the readers in Crete. Now, that term bondservant, that's a nice biblical way to say slave. Slave. Because of the perverted, depraved practice of slavery in much of the world for many years, people don't understand or like that word. But to be a slave, a doulos, doulos is the word, to be a slave of the perfectly loving, perfectly kind God, who saved you from the penalty of your sins, who cares for you perfectly, and who will take you to live with him in heaven when you die, to be a slave of God is the greatest privilege one could ever have in this life. And so don't misunderstand the word. But Paul's usage here speaks of his role in life. Understand that slaves and women were at the bottom of the social ladder during the days Jesus walked on earth. They were down there with lepers. And like our society, Greek and Gentile cultures in the Roman Empire cherished authority, autonomy, I should say. They cherished autonomy and considered servitude to be a fate worse than death. In fact, listen to this. Any Roman soldier captured in battle was expected to kill himself honorably rather than bear the cowardly shame of becoming a slave. That's how Paul opens. Hey, I'm Paul. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. And what Paul is saying is that he was purchased by God. He was owned by God. He existed in this life to carry out the will of God, not his own will. He lived not to please himself, but rather God himself. For Paul, there was no honor greater in life than bearing the title bondservant of God. There was no greater freedom from the slavery of sin than to be a slave of our sovereign Savior. To be a bondservant of God is to live a life that is totally devoted and submitted to God alone. Everything else in life takes second place. Notice that in referring to himself as a bondservant of God, and by the way, that is the only time Paul says that. Typically, he refers to himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Understand, why does he change that here? Well, this letter is about Paul passing the baton to Titus. No doubt that by referring to himself as a slave, he was thinking of the many faithful servants and slaves of God who went before him. By calling himself a bondservant of God, he is identifying himself with all those other slaves of God. I'm just one in a long line of slaves of God, and guess what? I'm going to introduce Titus to you, who's another slave of God. John calls Moses, the Apostle John calls Moses the bondservant of God, Revelation 15:3. Jesus spoke of Moses, my servant. Slave is the word, Joshua 1 verse 2. His successor, Joshua, is called the servant of the Lord, slave. Amos declared, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. Every prophet of God was a slave of God. Through Jeremiah, God said, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets. He says, hey, remember you were slaves in Egypt. Since then, I've sent you my slaves, the prophets. Scripture is clear. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ is to be a slave of God. And the idea behind Paul identifying himself in the same way is to imply that part of being a part of the church, the living body of Jesus Christ, is to do what God has given us to do because it's Christ's church. This is Christ's church as a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ. You're to do what God has instructed you to do. You want to know what it means to be a bondservant of God? Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he, Jesus Christ, died for all, and all means Jew and Gentile alike. If it meant every person, then no one would ever go to hell. That's not what it means. He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. All true followers of Jesus Christ are slaves of Jesus Christ. Paul always saw himself as a man under divine call, divine authority, and divine obligation. In Acts 20, verse 24, he said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. My life's not important. Why? In order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I have received. I'm a slave. My job is to be faithful to the end to do what my owner, God, has called me to do. That's what it looks like to be a slave of God. And so Paul begins by reminding those in Crete and us as well that he and we and all true followers of Jesus Christ, we belong to God. We are literally purchased and owned by God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, 1 Peter 1:19, Romans 6 verse 22. You have been freed from your sin. Here's the transfer. And enslaved to God. From the kingdom of darkness where we were slaves to Satan, to the kingdom of light where we're now slaves of God. And just like Paul, just like Titus, every believer, true follower of Jesus Christ is also a slave of God. We're to be submissive to God. We're to be obedient to God. We're to have no agenda of our own. We're to have no will of our own except to align our own will with His own will. We're to have no goal of our own except to fulfill the purposes of God. And how do we know what those things are? By submitting and obeying to the Word of God. Now, as one who was the slave of God, what did God call Paul to do? What was his assignment? That brings us to the second designation in Paul's first area of commitment. Verse 1 again. Paul, a bondservant of God, and that's who I am, here's what I'm to do. An apostle of Jesus Christ. As a slave of Jesus Christ, God called and gifted Paul uniquely to serve him as an apostle. And that is crucial to remember. To be an apostle was God's calling for Paul. God called Paul to be an apostle. It was not a task that any man ever pursued. You'll remember that right after Paul was saved on the road to Damascus, God asked Ananias to introduce Paul to his disciples. And in explaining what had happened to this persecutor of the true followers, this persecutor of true followers of Jesus Christ, God said this about Paul. He is a chosen instrument of mine, ownership, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Acts 9:15. In relaying that message to Paul, he says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from His mouth, for you will be a witness for Him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Paul told the Corinthian believers, I am under compulsion. I'm a slave. This is my responsibility. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The point is, God gave Paul a task he had never dreamed of and had never asked for, and he knew he would be in serious trouble if he was not obedient to that divine commission. Listen to his words in Galatians 1, verse 1. He was an apostle not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Then in verse 10, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. That's why he begins, hey, I'm a slave of God. I am a slave of God. Now the word apostle literally means one who is sent to represent another. It referred to someone who was officially commissioned to a position or a task such as an envoy or an ambassador. But catch this, cargo ships were sometimes called apostolic because they were dispatched with a specific shipment for a specific destination. The term apostle appears some 79 times in the New Testament, and it is used in a few instances in a general, non-technical sense. As you know, the term is primarily used as a specific and unique title for the 13 men, the 12, with Matthias replacing Judas, and then Paul, whom Christ personally chose and commissioned to authoritatively proclaim the gospel and lead the early church. The term is primarily used as a specific and unique title for the 13. The 13 apostles not only were called directly by Jesus, they were all witnesses of His resurrection. Paul, of course, you'll remember, had that unique encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus after His ascension. Those 13 apostles were given very specific giftedness and abilities that qualified them uniquely. They were given those things that qualified them uniquely to be what we might call the first New Testament apostles. The 13 would be what we would call capital A, uppercase apostles. They were given the direct revelation of God's Word to proclaim it authoritatively. They were given the gift of healing. They were given the power to cast out demons. You'll remember those signs and supernatural giftedness was given for only a short period of time to verify and authenticate that their teaching was from God. Once the canon of Scripture was completed, they no longer were able to minister in that supernatural way. You'll remember that their teaching became the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2, verse 20, and their authority extended beyond local bodies of believers to the entire world of believers. But get this, and this is what I want you to catch here. In its broadest sense, the word apostle can refer to all believers because every believer is sent into the world by God as a slave of God to be a witness for Christ. In that sense, we are all lowercase apostles. Now, if you go around referring to yourself as an apostle, you will be sending the wrong message. People don't understand that. They can't understand that. But here's what you need to understand. The word apostle in and of itself carries no importance. The least important slave on the homestead could be called to deliver a message to another. And in so doing, he would be a type of an apostle, which means that the power and the authority and the significance of the role comes from the one calling and sending the messenger. Here's the point. Paul is not in any sense elevating himself when he calls himself an apostle. Why? He just called himself a slave. And what he's saying is, I come with authority, but it's not my own authority. It's not based on my own credentials. I'm a slave of God, and God has sent me as the messenger of Jesus Christ. And what's implied is that I am sending Titus to you with the very same authority. And so he, with that title, then narrows the sense of his slavery. He's a slave, yes, with a specific task of being sent by Jesus Christ to represent Jesus Christ. Titus, implied, is no different. And guess what? No teacher or preacher of the Word of God is any different. By the way, to claim to be an apostle, lowercase, and not teach the Word of God makes you an apostle of Satan. The man who preaches the gospel of Christ or teaches his truth, if he's truly dedicated, he doesn't talk about his own opinions, He doesn't offer his own conclusions. He comes with Christ's message and with God's word only. All of which to say, the authority of the message does not derive from the messenger, but rather from the sender. And don't miss the fact that faithful Paul served as a faithful slave and a faithful apostle, a faithful messenger to the very end of his life. In other words, it was a lifetime calling. There was no retirement from his role or his calling. He just wanted to be a faithful slave and messenger until God called him home. When he had to say goodbye to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I just want to finish the course my owner, God, laid before me, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus. What is it? To testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That was Paul, the slave of God. And Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, it could be that by referring to himself as a bondservant of God, Paul may have been establishing his authority with Jews in those churches on Crete. It could be that by referring to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ would have been to establish his authority with Gentiles in the churches there. Either way, Paul understood and lived out the first fundamental commandment, the first fundamental commitment, I should say, of biblical leadership. All effective biblical leadership, all effective, fruitful, genuinely spiritual leaders in Christ's church have a deep awareness that they are under divine authority. And that awareness becomes the controlling factor in their lives. They do not seek to fulfill personal agendas. They don't seek to create personal fame or build personal empires. They are content and feel honored for the privilege of being wholly subject to the Master who has chosen and sent them. I answer to God. I'm a slave of God and a messenger of God to convey His message, not mine. This then is the very beginning of all spiritual effectiveness. You're under authority. You're a slave of God and a messenger of Jesus Christ. Not in the same sense that Paul was, not in the same sense as the capital A apostles were, but in the sense that you are under authority, under the authority of Almighty God, and here's the deal, you have a job to do. You have a job to do. You have been gifted uniquely by God to carry out a unique function in the church of Jesus Christ, in this church. You're a slave of God. Is that how you live your life? Is that your mentality? Is that your perspective? You're a spokesman for Jesus Christ. Can that be said to be true of you? Paul was wholeheartedly committed to his God-given role. Are you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together as we begin this new exciting little letter to Titus. We desire, here at this church, we've always desired to be biblical in all that we do. This little letter will remind us of things we already know. These are things we practice. These are things we work hard to maintain in this church here. We want to do what you've called us to do for your honor and for your glory, not for our own. Speak to our hearts. Convict us where we fall short. And in the end, when we complete this study of this book, may it be said that we've drawn closer to you in our willingness to exercise for everyone to know that we belong to you And we're here to do what you've called us to do. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.